In just 4 weeks today, we're going to be celebrating Easter Sunday. For many of us, it means a few days holiday. For some of us, if you're at school, you might even get 2 weeks. But there's something infinitely better about Easter. For us as a church, Easter is what we're all about. Christmas is, of course, very special as we celebrate Jesus coming into the world. But he came because of Easter. Jesus came on a mission to suffer and die and then to rise again so that you and I might believe in him and get to share in his resurrection life forever and ever. This week and the following 4 weeks, we're going to be zoning in on that. I mean, we kind of do it every week because the whole Bible is about Jesus and what God has done for us in him. But we're looking especially at the Gospel of John. There are four Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're looking especially at John's account of who Jesus is and why he came. And this morning we begin with this incredible story in chapter 11. And when I use the word story, I mean real life story. It's one of seven signs or miracles recorded by John as evidence that Jesus is no ordinary Joe. He is a man, he's fully human, but as our story today shows, Jesus can do things that no other human being can do. And John isn't telling us because he wants to entertain us. You know, I was in Dublin with the family just before Christmas, and to enjoy the whole buzz and the Christmas lights and all of that. And we were entertained for a good 20 minutes by one of those street performers. You know, the guys who get a crowd around them, and they get you hooked on the promise of seeing some spectacular feat. They're going to perform some daring trick or magic that will leave you dazzled by their brilliance. And they take ages to build up to it, but that's, you know, they suck you in because that's what entertainers do. Needless to say, John's agenda in recording this incredible story is nothing like that. If you and I were to go away from here today and all we had to say was, wow, Jesus really did do amazing things, then we would have completely missed the point. John doesn't want to entertain us and fill us with mere admiration for the man. At the end of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote. Here's why John wrote his gospel. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, eternal life, resurrection life. You couldn't possibly have a bigger aim in writing, could you? I mean, most people write books because, you know, they care about education, or they can tell a good story, or they want to make some money, maybe all three. But John writes because he wants us to know Jesus and have resurrection life in him. And not only then is he not out to entertain you, he's also not out to make you religious. He's not thinking, oh, I really hope people read this and become better people, you know, more moral, more loving, more into the right values. That's not his agenda. He's not even thinking, oh, I hope people read this and get a bit more God-fearing. No, that may be good, but that's not John's concern. John wants you and I to have resurrection life. He knows that he is writing to dying men and women like us. And I don't mean to be morbid about that. I'm just being frank. All of us here will one day no longer be here. People will be able to look at our photographs, but we'll be gone. We're perishing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you don't believe in God, then that may be enough for you. Life is what it is, and then it's gone. But even if you're an atheist, you still have to get your head around Jesus. How come this man could do what he did if he was not, in fact, who he claimed to be? And if he is who he claimed to be, then how could there be anything more important for us dying men and women than to know him and to share in his resurrection life? So we've got John's aim, And that's the first big thing that I wanted to make clear, the aim that John has in telling us this story. But let's see quickly just how John presents Jesus to us. You may think that the Bible is fairly predictable, that stories of Jesus are fairly predictable. But we're going to say that this miracle is full of surprises. Here's the first surprise. When Jesus is called for help because Lazarus is sick and dying, what does he do? He stays right where he is. He demonstrates his love by delay. Verses 1 to 16. What's going on? Mary and Martha send word, Lord, the one you love is sick. Jesus must come quickly. But what does he do? He waits. He just stays there. I should tell you that each surprise in this story, I'm going to give you three. They're all spelled out brilliantly by Don Carson in a little book he has called Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus. But what about this surprise? How on earth can verses 5 and 6 go together? Do you see verse 5? It says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yeah, verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. What is going on? The end of chapter 10 places Jesus 110 miles away from where Lazarus is lying sick. That's a journey that would take a fit man 3 or 4 days to walk. So if it's going to take 3 or 4 days to get there, then surely Jesus needs to get going. Hurry up, Jesus. Why would he wait? According to Jesus in verse 4, the sickness has a purpose. It has a goal. The end of it all will not be death, but rather the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 4. So there's a clue. According to Jesus, this whole tragic situation with Lazarus is going to result in people seeing his greatness and majesty. Now we hear that and we think, hang on. Does Jesus not care? I mean, does he only care for people to see how great he is? And no, that's not the case, because Mary and Martha know that he really loves Lazarus in verse 3. And John knows that he really loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, according to verse 5. So the love of Jesus is not in doubt at all. In fact, it's actually because Jesus loved them that he stayed where he was two more days. In verse 6. The logic of verses 6, 5 and 6 is so surprising that the NIV begins verse 6 with the word yet. He loved them, yet he stayed. But that's not right. The ESV gets it right with the word so. Jesus loved them so he stayed where he was two more days. He loved them, therefore he stayed where he was two more days. Now, that's a weird kind of love, isn't it? That's a strange, mysterious kind of love. Why would he love them by staying and delaying and not going to help them? Finally, after two critical days, Jesus says, let's go, verse 7. The disciples aren't on for it. Verse 8, they try to persuade him that it's dangerous, too dangerous. But eventually Jesus says in verse 14, look, Lazarus is dead. And then he says, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there. And this is must have been crazy for them to hear. I'm glad, he said, that I was absent, verse 15. You know, if I had been there, I would have healed him because I love him. So it's a good job I wasn't there, because now he's dead. And that means I can demonstrate my glory to you. There's something you need to see me do. On his arrival, verse 17, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. In other words, there's no possible doubt about the fact that Lazarus is dead. It's been 4 days. He's gone. And he's not coming back. There happened to be a Jewish superstition at the time that a person might possibly be resuscitated up to 3 days after death. It was something to do with the idea that the spirit of a person would hover over them for 3 days and then depart. But anyway, it's been 4 days. So all the Jewish people would know that there ain't no return for Lazarus. And the stage is now set for Jesus to show that he is the resurrection and the life. Isn't it really hard, though, when God demonstrates his love by delay? Lord, why haven't you resolved my problem yet? Whatever it is with maybe got 100 different problems in this room. Lord, why haven't you sorted this out yet? Do you not love me? Tim Keller tells the story of the missionary Elizabeth Elliot. One time she visited friends of hers in North Wales, and they owned a sheep farm. And at a particular time in the year, the shepherd has to do something pretty awful to the sheep. He has to take these sheep to a huge vat of antiseptic and completely submerge the sheep in this horrible vat. And it's a terrible thing for the sheep to endure. But if he doesn't do it, the sheep will die from parasites and insects. So the sheep are thrown into this awful thing, and they desperately struggle in a blind panic to climb out. But not only is the sheepdog snarling at them to keep them in there, but the shepherd also has to hold them right under, ears, eyes, and nose completely submerged for a few seconds. And Elizabeth Elliot described how these poor little sheep would look up at their master with panic and disbelief. What is God doing? That's what the sheep were thinking as they look at their master. You know, it's a bit like when Jude had to take our little Rory to get some injections, and he wasn't loving those two big needles. And needless to say, he screamed his head off and looked at his mom as if she had somehow betrayed him. And here's what Elizabeth Elliot, who, by the way, had two husbands die on her by the time she told this story. She said, I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There were times I could not figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my shepherd, whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of an explanation. You and I are like sheep, and we can't always understand, but we do have a God whom we can trust. You know, we can only imagine the grief and the heartache of Mary and Martha, and in their grief, Jesus was actually preparing them to see his glory. Whatever questions you and I may have about God and his ways, it's essential that we come to see his purpose in Jesus Christ, and that we come to believe in him and thereby see his glory. Whatever tears we own in this life, you and I were made to see the glory of God. The brilliance and the beauty and the glory of God in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Right? Surprise number two, time's away, but surprise number two, Jesus not only shows his love by delay, he also responds to the grief of Mary and Martha by talking about himself. Now, if you're bereaved, and I come as your pastor and start talking about myself, you're going to be more than a little annoyed. But when Martha meets Jesus on the road, lamenting in her grief that he wasn't there earlier, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, verse 25. He talks about himself. He doesn't come out with a general statement by saying, yes, there is resurrection on the last day. No, he says, you need to know something about me. I am the resurrection and the life. I resurrect people. I can give eternal life. And it's not merely that I can give life. What you need to see is that you can share in my life. Because I am in myself the resurrection and the life. You can have no true life apart from sharing in my life. If you have me, Jesus says, then you have resurrection life. If you do not have me, then you do not have eternal life. Do you believe in me, Martha? It's amazing, isn't it? There she is in the midst of sorrow and despair, and Jesus is talking all about himself, which he always did. You know, other teachers would say, that is the way, walk in it. But no, Jesus said, I'm the way. Other teachers would say, that is the truth, so far as I perceive it. But Jesus said, no, I'm the truth. The way, the truth, the life, the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the vine. Again and again and again, Jesus points people to himself. Now, of course, if someone is suffering and upset, our job is to listen, even to weep with people at times. We've got to show love and practical care, don't we? But we've also got to remember that the deepest comfort in the midst of devastating loss is not merely a good friendship and a listening ear, as important as those are. The deepest comfort is knowing him who is the resurrection and the life. And not just knowing about him or about the hope that he gives. Do we know him personally Are we united with him through faith in his finished work on the cross? That's what we're made for, and that's what we so desperately need as dying men and women. Third surprise, last one. Jesus is completely in control, and yet he weeps and is absolutely outraged by death. Verses 28 to 44, look at verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but apparently a literal translation is that he snorted with rage. This is much more than being deeply moved. Jesus is outraged by the reality of death. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. He is angry, seething with anger. And they say, "Come and see, Lord." And then we get the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Verse 35. Now, I know it's kind of foolish to try to put yourself in the shoes of Jesus, but I can't help thinking that if I were him, I wouldn't be weeping, nor would I be in a rage. I mean, here he is about to perform one of the most amazing miracles ever. He knows he's about to do it. He has planned what he's about to do. That's why he waited where he was before traveling. He wanted Lazarus to have died already so that he could raise him up from the dead, displaying his glory. So why then, if Jesus is in complete control, which he evidently is, why is he weeping and outraged? You know, you and I might get in a rage and we might weep when we're utterly powerless, but clearly that's not what's going on here. The answer is that Jesus absolutely hates death. Death is an abhorrent enemy to him, a terrible intrusion into God's good world that he has made. And we learn all about that in Genesis 3, how death is the judgment of God upon all our rebellion as human beings. And it hurts, and it's ugly, and it's not the way that God made his world to be. And we've got to feel the force of Jesus raging against all that has gone wrong with his world. God has never been indifferent to our sin and rebellion. God has never been aloof and distant as if he didn't really care. God has never shrugged his shoulders and said, "Ah, well, what a mess they've made, but hey, that's how it goes." No. Thank God that he so hated death that he determined to overthrow it. Thank God for a Savior who could claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." Isn't this the God we need? Some people say if God's in control, then he can't be very loving. Why would he let all this bad stuff happen? Others say, no, he is loving, but then I guess he must have let go of some of his control. And which is it? And people say, is he loving? Is he almighty? John 11 shows us that he's both. And this is the God we need. A God who is almighty, who can deal with all our grief and all our problems, even our death. And a God who loves us deeply in the midst of every woe that we face. "Take away the stone," Jesus says in verse 39. And then he gives that command in verse 43. "Lazarus, come out." The same voice that spoke creation into being at the very beginning, and the same voice that all of us here and every person who's ever lived is going to hear on that last day when Christ returns and says, "Come forth." And on that day, all the graves are going to open and all will rise to be judged by the Lord Jesus. It's not a day that you and I have to fear, though. If we've come to put our hope in him crucified and risen for us, he died to pay for our sin. He rose again to prove that our sin is truly paid for. And if that's our trust, if we've truly turned to him as the resurrection and the life, then the day of his return is going to be a day when we know the joy of the fullness of his glory forever. So may God give us faith and repentance, that we may right now, even this day, know him who is indeed the resurrection and the life.